I promise that's the last Christmas song. Till next November, December. Some of you are groaning, some of you are happy. I think our computer was up late last night too, hey? A little bit slow this morning. Yeah. Just a little survey. Who was in bed before 10 o'clock last night? Oh, look at you. 11? 12? 1 o'clock? 2? My hand's in the air for 2. Okay, just trying to see what I'm working with here this morning. Our computer was up till past 2, apparently. And we can work with it, though. And I'll try not to act like someone who's up till 1-something as I bring the Word of God before you. I feel sorry for two people, if I can use the word people kind of loosely. These people are not people per se. They are actually seasons or occasions, if you will. In a way, we personify these things. The first person that I feel sorry for is summer. This summer, I want to do this. This summer, I want to do this. I want to go camping. I want to do some renovations. I want to do some yard work. We're going to have an amazing vacation. We're going to spend more time at the beach, whatever. Never happens, right? Never. Summer always disappoints us, doesn't she? Always. The other person I feel sorry for is Christmas. Christmas always disappoints us, doesn't she? She always lets us down in the end because we go in with all of these amazing ambitions and dreams and desires. And at the end of it all, what have we got? Our Christmas lights don't work. Our in-laws come over and they bring a blizzard on our happy days. Our uncle comes over and lights a fire under our Christmas tree. You know where I'm going with this, right? Our wife's brother, Eddie, parks his RV on our driveway. To my shame, I watch that movie like you all do. But it doesn't just happen in the movies, right? It happens in real life, too. Because we have these dreams about Christmas. And inevitably, there's tears because we're like, that wasn't what I wanted it to be at all. Christmas always lets us down. We hear songs like this one, "I'll Be Home for Christmas," bringing back this idealistic nostalgia. But we go home, and inevitably our sister-in-law has these four little blonde creatures that bring the flu with them, right? And our father-in-law can only take so much till he finally explodes, right? It happens. Welcome to life. And we long for that feeling of home, but we never quite experience it like we feel that we should. Sometimes, if you think back biblically speaking, I often feel like the children of Israel stuck in Egypt in this kind of place of slavery or bondage, or like they're in exile in Babylon, which we're going to look at today, feel just longing for home, but it doesn't feel like home. Even though you've got a place to lay your head, it just doesn't feel like home. It's not home. Enter Jesus, stage right, right? We've been talking about this through this whole past 6 weeks. We've been immersed in what's commonly known as the Christmas story, and I've titled this series Lost and Found in the Story, claiming that it's not only easy to be lost in the story because of the miraculous nature of the Christmas story with just all the amazing miracles happening everywhere. If you just think about the chances of all this stuff actually taking place, incredible stuff. But it's also, I believe, not easy, but possible to be found in the story as well. Very, very possible. It's very possible to find our true selves through the Christmas story too, as we identify with what's going on and as we allow Jesus to do his work in us, because that's why he came. That's why he came. This story is not just a story, it's God's story, and we're all characters in this story as well. And God, obviously, is the main character. Jesus is the hero. He's the protagonist. Remember that word from English class? The protagonist. Trust me, that's as... Well, it's going to get more academic than that. It'll go a little deeper. But if there's a protagonist, there also must be an antagonist. There must also be a villain if there's a hero. And we've encountered the villain already. The big villain was sin. Jesus came to take care of our sins. We talked about that several weeks ago. And today we're going to look at a smaller villain. If sin is the mob boss, then he's got a henchman named Herod. And that's who we're going to look at today. Happy New Year, by the way. Let's look at the annihilation of babies today, shall we not? We're actually not going to focus on that, though it happens and we recognize that. That's part of our world, unfortunately. We watch the news and we recognize that stuff happens everywhere, right? A nightclub in Istanbul was 39 people lost their lives just last night, right? So we pray for our loved ones. We pray for safety. And we pray for peace. The UN, the new Secretary General of the UN, urged us to be people of peace this coming year. And I couldn't emphasize it more. And we know that things, as biblically speaking, things are going to culminate and it's going to get worse and worse. But that doesn't mean that we can't try to bring God's peace to this earth in the meantime, because we don't know when those events are all going to transpire. Last week we saw how the Magi were led by this star. And they came to Herod asking, where is this new king of the Jews? And Herod didn't know, and he said, if you find him, let me know so that I can go and worship him. He had no desire to worship him. He was going to eliminate him from the story. The wise men didn't tell Herod. They were warned to not go that way, so they went another way and they returned home. And we're going to continue the story today as we finish that aspect of the story with the Magi and King Herod and what happened in Bethlehem on that crazy day. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. We're going to do something a little different this morning. We're not going to read the passage that we're going to focus in on, but we're going to read a passage that it's connected to, and I'm going to read it from the Message paraphrase. Now, you know that the Message paraphrase, it's a paraphrase of one person, not a group of people, and it's just a thought for thought as opposed to a word for word translation, not nearly as reliable as most of our Bibles like our NIVs or NLTs or King James versions. But I believe that the language is so earthy and so rich that I just wanted to use it today, and we're going to read from Hosea chapter 11. The words are going to be on the screen behind me as well. So let's read from the book of Hosea. This connects to our passage today. This is God speaking in Hosea. When Israel was only a child, I loved him. I called out my son. I called him out of Egypt. But when others called him, he ran off and he left me. He worshipped the popular, this is a G-rated version, the popular gods. He played at religion with toy gods. Still I stuck with him, says God. I led Ephraim, another word for Israel. I rescued him from human bondage, but he never acknowledged my help. He had never admitted that I was the one pulling his wagon, that I lifted him like a baby to my cheek, that I bent down to feed him. And now he wants to go back to Egypt or go over to Assyria, anything but return to me. And that's why his cities run safe. That's why the murder rates skyrocket and every plan to improve things falls to pieces. My people are hell-bent on leaving me. They pray to God Baal for help. He doesn't lift a finger to help them. But how can I give up on you, Ephraim? How can I turn you loose, Israel? How can I leave you to be ruined like Adama and devastated like luckless Zeboim? I can't even bear to think such thoughts. I believe this is for us as well today. My insides churn in protest, says God, and so I'm not going to act on my anger. I'm not going to destroy Ephraim. And why? Because I am God and I am not human. I'm the Holy One and I'm here in your very midst. Here's the promise. The people will end up following God. I will roar like a lion. Roar. Oh, how I will roar. My frightened children will come running from the west. Like frightened birds, they'll come back from Egypt, from Assyria, like scared doves, and I'll move them back into their homes. This is the word of the Lord. Let's recite the Apostles' Creed today. I believe that we could start our year no better than to recite the Apostles' Creed together. I believe in God, Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. You may have a seat. Back to Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. When they, meaning the Magi, had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. So he got up and took the child and his mother during the night, and he left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. That passage that we just read, that's where this verse comes from. Now Matthew, first and foremost, was writing to a Jewish audience. We need to always be aware of that. Matthew is the most Jewish of the Gospels. A lot of Old Testament prophecy comes out in Matthew, and that's why it's so rich, that's why it's so full when we read it. And that's why it's a little bit more difficult for us, most of us who are non-Jewish people, who perhaps have less of an understanding of the Old Testament. Matthew, in this particular passage, provides us with three prophecies from the Old Testament that we're going to look at today. And here's the first one. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Hosea here prophesies at about the same time period as Isaiah, seven or more centuries before Jesus was born and before he began his first advent. At this time, Assyria was knocking on the door. They were poised to take Israel down to her knees, and Assyria successfully did so, at least to the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, God allowed Assyria to do this, remember, because of Israel's lack of faithfulness to them, and he was disciplining his people because of their lack of worship. It actually talks about this in Hosea 11, 1 and 2. It said, remember, it says, when Israel was only a child, I loved him, and I called out my son. I called him out of Egypt, but when others, meaning other gods, called him, he ran off and he left me. He worshipped the popular other gods. He played at religion with toy gods. When God set his people free from slavery, four centuries of slavery in Egypt, he brought them into the promised land. He brought them home. It was home for them. But it never actually felt like home, I believe, to the Israelites. Hardly ever, in fact. The land of promise never feels like the land of promise when you're not living like you're supposed to in the land of promise. God calls out to them and to us as well, worship me, and I'll give you prosperity and wholeness and peace and shalom. And please understand, I'm not preaching a health and wealth gospel this morning. But God promises blessings for his people when they're wholehearted in their devotion to him. Life might not be perfect, but it will be good, it will be rich. So for Israel, it hardly ever felt like home because of their lack of faithfulness to God. And they were ripped away from their homes eventually because of this unfaithfulness, and they would go into exile. And yet here, Matthew recalls this passage right out of Hosea, I believe, just because as the Jewish people were in Egypt for four centuries in slavery and then called out and set free, the Son of God would take this very same journey to Egypt and back, but with very different results. He would go to Egypt in exile, if you will, and then return and fulfill his mission so that we can truly be home. An amazing thing to consider. Verse 16 in Matthew chapter 2 says, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he learned from the Magi. Now, Bethlehem was a small village at this time. Historians believe that there perhaps were upwards of a few dozen little boys that lost their lives on that particular day as Herod tried to get rid of any potential usurpers to the throne. We don't see this on Christmas cards, do we? Wouldn't be a very popular Christmas card, right? Not exactly peace on earth. The good news is that Jesus has come to take care of us as well. Any amens? Surely you were up that were asleep before 10 can do that. Jesus came to take care of this injustice. And though we long for it and wait for it, we know that it will be taken care of in the end. We absolutely know it, and God still takes care of it even today. Verse 17. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel, weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. A prophecy from the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 31, verse 15 here. Once again, Matthew brings in this other Old Testament prophecy that originally was written to describe what was going on in Israel at that time, but also ends up describing the future as well. in so many prophecies, there's actually a small kind of the more immediate fulfillment, and then there's the bigger fulfillment that often came to pass during the time of Jesus. In Jeremiah's day, another empire, the Babylonians, were seeking to bring Israel to her knees. This time, the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom, was no more. And now the Babylonians were flexing their muscles with this southern kingdom, and siege ramps were constructed all around Jerusalem, and the situation really was quite hopeless. And already many of Israel's citizens had been captured and were being processed at this place called Ramah, which is just to the north of Jerusalem. So anyone, that this was the staging area before they were hauled north to Babylon, this is where it all took place. Daniel, all those guys, I'm guessing that they were at Ramah, and that's where they went north from there. Getting ready for the long journey, the exile to Babylon, their new home, if you will, that would never feel like home. Psalm 137 talks about this. It's an amazing little psalm. Listen to this. It says, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and we wept when we remembered Zion." Zion, another word for Jerusalem. "There on the poplars we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs, and our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, 'Sing us one of those songs of Zion.'" The psalmist says, "How can we sing the songs of the Lord while we are in a foreign land? Sing, 'I'll be home for Christmas.' Just sing it." Like, but I'm not home. How can I sing that song when I'm not home? This place is not my home. Yet interestingly, this prophecy about Rachel, one of the matriarchs of the Jewish people, weeping for her descendants as they are taken away from their home into exile, is right in the midst of a passage of restoration, a passage of great promise and great hope for God's people. Jeremiah continues, verse 16 and 17 in the Message. He says, "But God says to Rachel, 'Stop your incessant weeping. Hold back your tears. They will be coming back home. There is hope for your children.'" This is God's decree, and when God says it, it happens. "Stop weeping, Rachel, because your babies are going to come home someday." Isn't that an amazing promise? Why is there no hope? Not just because the exile will come to an end, but because Jesus will come and bring true and lasting hope for his people. The Messiah is mentioned so many times in the book of Jeremiah. And I think that what Matthew is trying to say here is that there's hope, that the story is not done yet. The story is not finished. There will be another chapter. Verse 19, "After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead.' So Matthew got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he learned that Archelaus was reigning in Judah in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. And so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, 'He will be called a Nazarene.'" So Joseph and Mary likely stay in Egypt for a year or two, waiting for Herod to be out of the picture. Herod does die eventually, and his son Archelaus takes the throne. And actually, Herod's kingdom is split up into three different kingdoms and given to three of his different sons at this time. And Archelaus obviously is seen as the greatest of threat, whereas the one who is reigning in Galilee is not seen as big as a threat. So God tells Joseph, take Jesus back to Nazareth, where it'll be safer for him at this point, where Joseph and Mary grew up, actually. Interestingly, at the end of this passage, Matthew writes, "So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, 'He will be called a Nazarene.'" The challenge here in this passage is that if you've got footnotes in your Bible, there's no footnote for that, is there? It's like, okay, the prophet said it, but where is it? Now, either we don't have one of the prophetic books that Matthew had, or Matthew's just wanting us to read between the lines like a bunch of Jewish people with little curly side bangs, right? We have to think a little more Jewish today as we go through it. And I believe more in that particular theory than that we lost one of the prophetic books. I don't think we did. And the key is in the name Nazarene, meaning someone who comes from Nazareth. Nazareth was a small town, a place of very little consequence. Remember Nathanael, when he was approached by Philip. Philip said, "We've found him, the Messiah, the one that the prophets talked about. It's Jesus from Nazareth." And what does Nathanael say? Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Are you kidding me? Why not Jerusalem or Caesarea or one of those other big centers? That's respectable. But Nazareth? But if you look into the meaning of the word Nazareth, at the root of it is the Jewish word netzer, which means branch. Now, if I get a little excited here, it's because I'm excited. So Nazareth actually really, in a sense, means Branchville. Jesus from Branchville. Huh. Well, if you look back into many Old Testament prophecies, you'll come up with this term, the branch, a fair number of times. We're going to read one of them in particular in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 11, verse 1, and then we'll read verses 6 and 10 as well, says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Had more than one person say to me this morning, I am so glad that 2016 is in the rearview mirror, because it was a hard year. And I can totally understand that. 2016 for us was the best of times and the worst of times, right? Hard and good at the same time. And yet there's so much promise here in 2017, and this is a passage of promise. You see, the stump of Jesse, Jesse was David's father, and I believe that they use the word Jesse instead of David in this moment because they're wanting to show the humble roots of David, in fact. Kind of like Nazareth. Nazareth? What's up with that? Jesse? Who's Jesse? Right? See, Jesse's stump was cut off. There was no longer a king in Jerusalem at this time. The line had ended, and yet God said that this line will never end. There will be an eternal king from David's throne that will sit on David's throne. Sorry. And here he says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit. Fruit like wisdom and understanding and counsel and power and knowledge and the fear of the Lord and righteousness and justice and faithfulness. That's pretty good fruit. And then Isaiah goes on, passage that many of us love, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. Things are going to be perfect, says Isaiah. It's going to be amazing. Just like it was in Eden. Paradise, just like at the beginning of time. And in that day, says Isaiah, the root or branch of Jesse, a little bit of a different terminology, same meaning. The root of Jesse will stand as a banner for all peoples, every single people. And the nations will rally to him, and his place of rest, I love that word, his place of rest will be glorious. In other words, home. One day we'll all be home. Thank you. You went to bed before 9. I can feel it. One day we're going to all be home. Those of us that are God's people. And every day will be like Christmas. Like Christmas is supposed to be. No Uncle Eddie with his RV in the driveway. His sewage line in the gutter. Right? Nothing like that. What I believe Matthew is saying to us is this. You might feel like you're in slavery. Or you're in exile. You ever have those feelings? It's like, ugh. Can't stand this place. And perhaps actually you are. Perhaps you're in slavery or exile today. The good news is that you don't have to be. Jesus Christ came to set us all free. He came to set us free from that stuff. But perhaps you just feel like you're in exile or feel like you're in slavery. The reason is that you live in this crazy in-between time, in between the first and the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we struggle and we travail and we wait and we pray and we make much of the Lord Jesus and just wait for him to return and establish his eternal kingdom. When that branch will just grow into this massive tree, providing shelter for the whole world, providing fruit for all peoples. But we don't feel that way. And here's my bit of wisdom from someone who was up out to almost 2 in the morning. We can't trust our feelings. Our feelings deceive us. the truth of God, that's what we can trust. That's what we can trust, because this is the truth of God. I'm going to invite the communion stewards to come on forward here and get yourselves set up here, ladies and gentlemen. One more passage to read before we take communion together this morning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, listen to these words from the Apostle Paul, and I believe that this will wrap things up quite well for us before we partake in the blood and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, "Compared to what's coming, living conditions around here seem like a stopover in an unfurnished shack, and we're so tired of it. We've been given a glimpse of the real thing. We've been given a glimpse of our true home," says Paul. "The Spirit of God whets our appetite by giving us a taste of what's ahead. He puts a little of heaven in our hearts so we'll never settle for less. That's why we live with such good cheer. That's why we can have a smile on our face still today, right? Because we know that there's something else coming. You won't see us drooping our heads or dragging our feet," says Paul. "Cramped conditions here do not get us down. They only remind us of the spacious living conditions ahead. It's what we trust in but don't yet see that keeps us going. Do you suppose that a few ruts in the road or rocks in the path are going to stop us?" says Paul. "When the time comes, we'll be plenty ready to exchange exile for homecoming." Though our communion, I believe, is a poor representation of what the Lord's Supper will actually be one day, in a way, it's quite appropriate. It's just a taste. It's just a morsel. It's just a teaser for what's coming for us when Jesus Christ comes and we sit at that massive banquet table. And Christmas meals will pale in comparison to what's going to happen on that day. A taste of restoration, taste of wholeness, new life, salvation, taste of home. Now, physically, we might not be home yet, but spiritually, my question for you is, are you home, spiritually speaking? Have you bowed the knee to the Messiah, the King of Kings? It's not a one-time moment, though we make a big deal about that one moment, and it's huge, I get that, but it's a daily, moment-by-moment decision to live for Jesus. And what a perfect day, January the 1st, as Barbara's already talked about, to reestablish our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a world that needs to hear about Jesus, amen? And he's, for some reason, calling us to do it. As imperfect as we are, broken vessels, but he wants to make much of himself through us as well. Let's pray together and then we'll partake in the Lord's Supper. Sovereign Father, once again I ask you to fill in the gaps of this sermon. It came from an imperfect person with imperfect lips. Only you, Lord, can connect the dots as you need to in all of our lives. Father, we have failed you as your people. We continue to be unfaithful to you, and we ask for your forgiveness. We put our trust in our riches. We put our trust in healthcare. We put our trust in government. We put our trust in education. We put our trust in so many things that can become idols in our lives. And we choose to trust you. May you be the one and only God in our life. And I pray, Lord, is that as your people, as we gather around this table right now, that you would just reestablish these important things for us, God. You would recalibrate us as only you can do. If anyone in this room, Father, if they need to bow the knee to you for the very first time, I pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you'd win that battle and that you'd take them out of the exile, out of the slavery that they're in, and set them free into a land of spacious living. We thank you, God, that we have the promises of you. We lean on them this morning. I pray that you would help us to ignore those feelings of hopelessness and despair and recognize that you're in control, that you are God, and that we are your people. We give ourselves to you once again in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you've never partaken in the Lord's Supper or communion or the Eucharist, as some call it, before, all we ask is that you be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps you come from a different church background. A lot of people ask, can I take communion if I used to be from the Catholic Church? Absolutely. You don't have to be a member of our church to partake in communion. You just have to be a member of the universal church. If you've bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're most welcome to participate with us. We're going to pass out the bread to start with. There in the little plastic cup, there's a gluten-free option for you if you need that sort of thing. We'll partake in the bread together, which represents the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we'll partake in the cup, which represents the body of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed for us. So please make sure your hearts are ready as we partake together, and I'll ask the stewards to stand as we dispense with the bread.